Let's turn back to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. And let's have a word. Father, we come now before you. We come to hear your word, to hear it expounded. And we pray, Lord, that you speak through your servant and glorify yourself through that word that you have given for our edification, our correction, our instruction, Lord, our encouragement. We pray, Father, that we would hear the word with joy, and that we go forth not just being hearers, but doers of the word. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now we know, as we come to Colossians chapter 2, that this letter to the Colossians is just that. It's a letter or an epistle, and that when Paul produced it, he didn't break it up into chapters and verses. This was something done much later. Actually, the chapters in the Bible were divided up first in the 13th century, so 1300 years after Christ, the chapters were put in, and then 300 years later in the 16th century, 1600 years after Christ, 1500 years after Christ, I should say, then that's when the verses were added. So when we're studying the Bible, knowing that background, we want to remember that there's a flow to the whole of these letters that can be artificially interrupted by that device. Now, it's added to help with research and to make it easier to memorize, and we're thankful for that. If we want to turn to a specific passage, we know how to get to it easily. But we want to be careful. We don't let it interrupt the flow of what's being said. And as we come to what is termed by this process, the second chapter, we can follow Paul's thinking by just noticing kind of a basic outline of the second chapter, this section of the letter. First, you have verses 1 through 10. This first section has to do with the errors that are being brought in by the false teachers and deceivers that we've been mentioning since we started studying this letter together. So you have false teachers coming in. This first section, 1 through 10, kind of deals with that in general terms. It's been pointed out that what Paul uses here, particularly in this second chapter, is a classical form of rhetoric. And if you're interested in public speaking, we can benefit by looking into that a little more carefully and seeing just what that means and how Paul plays it out here. Beginning of verse 11, going down to verse 17, that's the second section of the second chapter, Paul begins to break down these false teachings into their various forms of error. So in verses 11 through 17, he deals with the legalism of the Judaizers. In verses 18 and 19, the third section, he speaks of the errors of angel worship. And then in the last section, verses 20 through 23, that's the fourth part, he speaks out against asceticism and its false humility. Asceticism is simply the denying of the flesh and what that means and if it has any application at all in Christianity. Now in the first chapter, Paul has shown the truth of the gospel, and he's talked about its blessed fruits in their lives and in the world. And now he's going to talk about what Davenport calls the teaching that is noxious and dangerous to the health of the soul. He's taking us in a little different direction this time. And we want to pause and consider something before we actually begin to talk about those problems. And it's wise to do so, just to think about what's going on and why it's such a difficulty for Paul. Because you see there, in the very first verse of chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict, what a tremendous struggle I have for you." And we want to understand a little bit, well, why is he involved in this kind of struggle? So it's wise to think of that. So first of all, let's talk about what is. Paul has heard of the work of the gospel in Colossae and how effective it's been. And he actually refers to it back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And look at what he says there. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth." You see how he's speaking here. You heard the truth. The truth has been bearing fruit in your lives. It's true throughout all the world, but it's particularly true for you there in Colossae. You've heard the gospel. The gospel has taken root in your hearts and is bearing fruit for you. "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love and spirit." This fruit has even grown to where you have a love for me, Paul, even though you've never seen my face. But you have that love for me because you know that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what it is that Paul is writing. Now I'm going to just step back and say, well, what was before that? What was it like before that? Colossae was an ancient Phrygian city and populated by the natives of that area, which is a little to the northeast of the city, just below the Black Sea. They were what we call pagans. That is, people who worshipped a number of idols and deities. The city also had a good number of Jews. In fact, many Jews were drawn to this area for various reasons, but there was a strong, solid Jewish population in Colossae. Now, the church in Colossae was made up primarily of converts from among the Gentiles, people who had been saved by the gospel out of their pagan roots, by the Holy Spirit applying the gospel to their hearts. And so they had come from the worship of these false gods and deities and so on, and had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. The paganism, however, not just in Colossae, but the whole region, was varied, and it was infected with all the abuses and errors that were common to the worship of deities like Isis and Sibyl and Helios and Artemis. You get an idea of what that sort of worship included and encouraged among society in Colossae if you turn over to chapter 3 and you look at verses 5 through 9, where Paul talks about what these people used to be. And he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 5, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." All of those things were a part of this false worship, this idol worship that they were involved in, and all these things were a part of their living. He says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. In this pagan culture, lying to one another, blasphemy, all of those things were a part of everyday society. And that's what used to be among these believers in Colossae. But they turned from that and come to the gospel. And now they're new creatures in Jesus Christ. And that list, as you find there in chapter 3, it highlights those practices which were common to them. And beside that, ran a Judaism highly influenced by the world. And despite efforts to maintain their identity, it was inevitable the worldly culture in which they were immersed would affect them even more. And that was especially so because the Jews had replaced their God-given faith with a man-generated substitute that spoke of but denied the power of God. Now, so here's what was. They were pagan, ungodly, lewd culture. Here's what they are. These people have been saved. They're now believers. They're now people in whom the fruit of the gospel has come. They're now people who love the Lord and love the Lord's people and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is concerned with is what could be. That's what was. This is what is. But what could be? You see what society looked like prior to the gospel. But through the ministry of the word of Epaphras, you see how it has changed. And now, in comes the enemy to attack this body of believers who were rescued out of a quagmire of error and superstition and immorality. And had the word of God applied to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. The enemy who has lost those people to the gospel is not one, beloved, to leave the Lord's people alone in their faith and their hope. That's not his nature. It's not his character. It's not his character to see you as one for Christ and to say, oh, well, they're lost. I've got to concentrate on others. That's not in his nature. Satan loves to be worshipped, and he hates to lose souls to the Savior. And though they don't realize it, everyone who follows in a false way, worships anything but the true God, is engaged in a form of devil worship, even though they don't recognize it, they are. They have believed the lie, and that lie is perpetrated and promoted by the father of lies, Satan himself, and he hates to lose followers. He hates to lose them to the truth. In 1 John 5, verse 19, John says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and he hates to lose a single hearer. Consequently, the devil and those who serve him, they mount a counteroffensive against Paul, against Epaphras, and the gospel, against Christ and his church. And it's this effort that has Paul anxious for the Colossians and for others in the region, because he knows that this counteroffensive is descending on them. Errors have been put away. Old practices have been abandoned. Sin turned away from them. And now, those who claim to have greater life and deeper understanding or new revelation for showing up to confuse, to confound, and if possible, to disaffect the followers of Christ. And Paul is fully aware of this. And you can get a feel here for Paul's earnestness. They were mired in the deception of the devil, lost in trespasses and sins, but they were delivered. They were brought up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and as David says in Psalm 40, and they were set upon a rock, and a new song was put in their mouths. But now, the enemy is right back, digging holes, setting traps, and seeking to deceive them. They have the truth. Now the work must be to attempt to blend that truth with error by the enemy, to weaken their faith, and to try to undermine the fruit in future generations. And people complain from time to time about why they have to learn about the past. For some people, they love to learn about the past. Other people don't like to. They don't know why we have to study all these things that happened long ago and don't mean anything anymore. But it's an important part of the full education. You see around you today the dying hopes of once great denominations. They're struggling to stay afloat by striving to be socially relevant. That's what they're seeking to do. How did they get to that point? It wasn't always that way. How did the Presbyterian Church, instrumental in the Great Awakening, and responsible for a missionary effort that brought the gospel to the world get to the point where it's reluctant to even mention the gospel. How do you get there? From that point of dedication and love and commitment to the truth of God's word, how did it get to this place where it is today? And essentially, beloved, it was by false teachers coming in, blending lies with the truth, weakening faith, and eventually supplanting the truth without white lies, resulting in fewer and fewer true converts, and slowly but relentlessly emptying the church. That's what you see when you see those things. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Now Paul sees that very thing coming, descending down on the church of Colossae and the church of Laodicea, and he is concerned for it. He's concerned what the ultimate implications might be of these false teachers coming in and trying to blend the truth with lies and eventually bring in the lies as the total testimony of the church and therefore ruining it for the next generation. So with that perspective on the situation, look at what Paul says now in verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those who lay in the sea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I'm not going to get through all of that soon, because I thought that introduction was important, but we're going to start talking about it. And we're going to take it in bite-sized chunks. First of all, Paul says, "I want you to know." I want you to know, in Colossae, this turmoil that I'm in. He wants them to know, or to perceive, or to be fully aware of, and to consider what a great conflict he's in on their behalf. He's anxious to have their full attention, and he seeks to get it by calling on them to realize how anxious he is that they do so, and by raising topics that are bound to get somebody's attention. You called somebody up on the phone and said, "I've got some mysteries I want to talk to you about. And I know about some hidden treasure. And I know that some of you are being cheated. And I've got something to tell you about life and death and crucifixion. You'd be listening, wouldn't you?" And you notice he mentioned all those things as we read through. He said, "You're being cheated. Don't let them cheat you." He talked about hidden mysteries that are to be found not in these people, but in the truth. But the first thing he does is he opens his heart. And he's opening his heart to them for two obvious reasons. First, that they might understand the depth and the genuineness of his love and care for them. After all, they had not seen his face. And they needed to be assured that he had genuine love and concern for them, especially in the face of those who were seeking to lead them astray. He wanted to be sure they understood he really cared about them. He really loved them in the Lord and was concerned for their future. And secondly, that they might catch the wind of it and be concerned for themselves. He wants them to know how anxious he is about it in hopes that maybe don't pay attention to the situation. It's the same as when you're concerned for a friend. And you go to them and you say, "Look, I love you, and I'm worried about you." What are you hoping the result is going to be when you say those things to them? That they'll worry about it too. Your whole reason for going to them and saying, "Look, I love you, and I'm worried about you," is you want them to recognize the danger they're in and to respond to it. And that's what Paul's doing here. He refers to his inner turmoil or conflict. Inner turmoil and conflict is not something that's always easily spotted. For Paul, his call to the ministry of the gospel was not just a calling to do a task or to complete a job. It was something much deeper and profound than that. It was his life. This was his whole reason for being. His whole life is caught up in this matter. Consequently, when you're reading about Paul's trials, and you hear about the beatings, and the stoning, and the shipwreck, and the imprisonments, that was by no means the extent of his suffering, or the measure of the conflicts he endured. Paul sees himself as involved in a three-pronged battle. A battle on three fronts. First, he's fighting for them in prayer. Paul's always praying for the churches. And we kind of, in our day, we come to that part where Paul says, I'm praying for you, and read through that quickly. Because we know he's praying for them, we want to know what he has to say. But it's not meant to be pushed aside and say, okay, Paul's praying, let's get into the sense. But praying is an important part of what Paul's communicating. I'm praying for you. And since the days of Jacob, prayer has been described as wrestling. And anyone who gives him or herself to it faithfully knows that that's true. And I'm not talking about praying through a list. That sort of prayer certainly has its place. But what I'm talking about is asking, knocking, seeking, pleading in prayer. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing for those who are in his care. He is laboring for them in prayer before the Lord. He's pleading with the Lord. He's wrestling with the Lord for them, for their hearts, for their lives, for their protection, for their safety. And it can be a challenge. And it is one that Paul took up on behalf of the Colossians and others. He even mentions it back in chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see what Paul is saying here? We have not ceased. I don't give up a day where I am not praying for you and for God's blessing on you, God's protection of you, and your growth in grace. So he's fighting in prayer. Secondly, he's fighting against the false teachers and Satan in their efforts to deceive the people. And this was enough work for every day. Paul was constantly laboring to overcome the gainsayers and the deceivers. In every age, beloved, there's been no shortage of false teachings going about doing the work of the great deceiver. And Paul was constantly responding to this. He was taking the things that they taught and countering them with the scriptures and with the gospel. And that's exactly what he's doing here. These men and women arise from within and from without the church. Some are sincere, but sincerely wrong. Others are deadly insincere and have an agenda that's often self-serving. Therefore, John says in 1 John 4, 1 through 3, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The third area in which he was fighting was to awaken and make diligent the Apostle Paul and the Colossians and the Laodiceans and all the other believers. The Apostle had to deal with the naive, with the curious, with the sleepy, even lazy saints. He was constantly warning. was constantly warning them, you cannot be asleep. You must be awake. You must be vigilant. You must be sober. You must put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand in the evil day. You have to be vigilant. You have to stand. He knew it for himself, and he knew it for the people he was serving. And you remember, at the end of Ephesians there, 6, where he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, what does he say? He says, and don't stop praying, but put each piece on the prayer, and pray for me. Pray for me, because I need it as well. And Paul's struggling to keep them awake, to keep them vigilant, to keep them aware. To the Thessalonians, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:4-8, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul struggles for them in keeping them awake and aware of who they are as Christians and the battle that they're in. As Paul was feeling his life coming to an end, it's this issue that's behind his final words to Timothy. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let even those who have these itching ears, even those who are ready to fall asleep, you be the one who's out there encouraging them, calling them away from that state of apathy that they may enter into. And then he says that he's in this conflict of prayer and contending against error and encouraging and stirring up the people so that they might be encouraged, knitted together in love, and attaining riches. I'll just touch briefly on these things this morning and then I'll take them up next time. What you have here are three things that Paul desired for the believers of Colossae, and they're very short. First, he sought their encouragement, their rallying. Rallying in the sense of being gathered together. He's concerned with this strengthening their faith. And it's one of the fallacies of our day, brother, that doctrine will divide, or that it only divides. Because it serves to unify as well. You may not have seen it first, but the three things that he refers to next, these errors in the church, or that the church is being tempted with, the Judaizers and the pagans and so on, those three things, they threaten to pull the church at Colossae to pieces. The pagans, the Judaizers, and the Gnostics are not going to unify the churches in Colossae earlier this year. They're going to pull it apart at its very roots. These wolves are going to tear the flock apart. But Paul is praying for it. He's working for their unity around the truth. You see, beloved, encouragement has in it the very idea of being called together to be exhorted and comforted. And Paul wants to rally them around the truth for their blessing and for God's glory. And it was a constant effort of his in the fight against errors with which the churches were being assaulted. In fact, his efforts in rallying them around the truth are the evidence of his loving care for them, a fact that's sometimes overlooked in the assessment. Paul's saying, here's the truth of the gospel. This is what brings us together. This is what holds us together as a body of believers. This truth, this is the simple truth of the gospel. And you allow other things to become, to take that place, the place of the truth that divides and separates and pulls men and women apart. It's important that doctrine be emphasized and taught. We're marking the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. We're doing it here, we're doing it at Synod, along with people all over the Christian world right now. In part, it's for just this reason. This truth, based soundly on the Scripture, is a rallying point for believers. That's what it is. It's a rallying point for us. We see the truth that conforms to the Word of God, and we join it together with one heart. It's an encouragement to us in our faith. Secondly, he talks about being knitted in love. Have you ever heard knitting needles clacking together in the hands of a serious knitter? There's that clack, 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 goes on. Or if you've ever heard a loom, the crank of a loom, the weaver works it to make a tapestry or a broadcloth. Those sounds are the noise that is made when you're forcing fibers together. That's really what you're doing. You're forcing those fibers together. If you take a skein of wool and you just set it on your table and you wait for it to knit you a sweater, when will all of that wool divide itself up and start forming into a sweater in the shape you want it to be in the size you're trying to you would desire? It doesn't happen, does it? You have to take it, and you have to take big, sharp needles and make it happen. You're forcing it to happen. And those sounds, the noise that's made when you're doing that, is a great picture of the unity that Paul prays and works for here. But instead of needles or a loom, Paul is looking for them to be knitted, or you can think of it this way, forced together by love. We don't usually think of love as something that forces things, but Christian love does. Its very character is one that forces things together. It's the thing that forces unity. But it does exactly that when it's exercised biblically. Paul tells the Romans, you cannot judge one another in non-essential manners. You can't do it. And as soon as you do it, you are no longer walking in love. That's the way it puts it. As soon as you try to force one another out of judgment in non-essential matters, when you criticize each other, when you judge each other in those things, as soon as you do that, Paul says, you're no longer walking in love. You have to accept those things as you walk together in love. He admonishes the Ephesians to bear with one another in love. What does he mean by that? Put up with each other in love. That's what he means. He doesn't mean, I expect you all to just, you know, be all happy and, you know, everything will be unicorns and heights and everything will be beautiful. No, he says, I know. If you have to bear with each other, but love is the thing that makes it happen. It's the thing that forces it to happen. And then he adds that every part of the body should be contributing its gift, doing its share for the edifying of itself in love. It comes back to love. I've got a gift. Why should I share it? I should share it out of love. Why don't I want to share it? Love says you do. Love for Christ, love for your brethren says you do. And so you're forced to give. Now, hopefully it's not, you know, won't check out do it. I don't want to. It's like, this is the love that God has put in my heart. Look at the love that God has shown to me. And out of that love, I need to love others. And I need to do what God calls me to do. But love for Christ and love for my brethren, I'll be able to have. He says to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 15. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And what is the force agent that Paul applies to? It's love. It's love. Love. And I've seen Christians who were divided, finding peace, simply because they knew that whatever else was going on, they were commanded to love one another. And they were forced to unity by love. Paul said to Romans, in Romans 13:8, no, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Just a little further down in the 13th chapter, he says, love does harm, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Interestingly, these words appear in Paul's letters to Romans just before he admonishes them to wake up and stop walking sleepily. He says, I want you to wake up. And what do you need to wake up to do? To love. To love each other, to love the Lord, to love the truth, to love the service of your people. And then lastly, he's concerned for them to attain riches. And we won't be able to say much about that, just this. It's simply a restatement of what he said in chapter 1, verse 9. He was praying for it, that they would have this knowledge, this understanding. In essence, he's saying, I'm praying that you will have the grace and strength to understand and live out what you know, rather than be tempted to seek out some so-called secret knowledge or add some burden of dead works to your lives, because then there will be no value to you. And this really is the secret of what Paul says all the time. You believers, you have enough to do to live according to the precepts of Jesus Christ without adding on anything else. You don't need some sort of works righteousness. The truth is you can't afford it. You've got enough to do just to live for Christ by faith. Just to put your trust in Christ alone. That is enough of a thing for you to do. It will fill up all your time to live as Christ has called you to live, by faith, not by works, but by faith. To keep your place under the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, evangelically. Not because you're trying to justify yourself in some way, but because you're trying to be a testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's enough for any one of us to fill out any day. And that's what Paul said. You don't need these other things. If you want to understand some secret knowledge, well, why don't you just work on understanding how you, a poor, lost sinner, have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the election of God before the foundations of the world. That'll keep your mind busy. You don't need any other kind of secret knowledge to be thinking about how you've got the truth. And there's enough here. Because it's all here. Because all the truth is hidden in Christ himself. And we'll speak of those things a little more next time. Just three things to remember as we go. First of all, don't underestimate the inner turmoil of those who care for you in the Spirit. You're in a relentless war in this world, and the enemy never stops. And those who care for your soul care about that. And they labor in that way. Thirdly, the three-pronged fight is important to your security. And it ought to be encouraged. We're not just in that as leaders, as elders, but we're in it, all of us as believers. We need to pray. You defend the truth and we need to admonish you. And lastly, doctrine and love provide and force unity. And they're not things to be spurned or turned away from, but to be embraced. That's a good one. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Paul's turmoil, his inner turmoil. because we know that it didn't just serve the church of Colossae and the church of Laodicea, but the church of Ephesus and the church of Thessalonica. That terminal serves the church here in Tacoma right now. And Lord, we thank you for putting it in his heart and giving him the inspiration to write about it as he did, inspiring his words to communicate to us the nature and character of the ministry of the word. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us, and that, Lord, we will be praying for one another, and, Lord, we will be ready to confront and contend with error, and not move or brought in by the world to consider other things than what we know to be the truth, things that will undermine the truth. And Father, we pray that we might gladly be forced together by love for your glory, for the testimony and witness of your kingdom, and for our own peace and our own ability to serve you. Father, where we have sinned, grant us forgiveness. Where we have been faithful, grant us humility. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is without this hope in Christ, I pray this morning they'll see that the gospel sets forth one message, and that message is redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our resting place. He is the rock in which we can hide and find safety. In him alone we find forgiveness of sins. In him alone we find peace for our souls. And I pray, Lord, that that message be pressed into their hearts by your word and your spirit, and they would come to know him through his life and peace. All this we ask in Jesus' name.